Paul thanks God for the comfort that we have in our suffering. Now, there's several things I think important about the comfort that he has in mind here. The comfort that he's talking about is not comfort like my bed is comfortable, or I'm wearing a comfortable pair of shoes. I don't think that's what he means by comfort. Something that just feels good. He's talking about something that is a gift of God. Something that is a merciful and gracious gift that God gives to us in the midst of our suffering. And as I tried to point out this morning, it's not, God's comfort is not something that always takes us out of our situation of affliction. But it is something that carries us through it. And 10 times he makes reference to the comfort that God gives us in the midst of our affliction. So it's not just a feeling that we experience, but it's a gift of God that carries us through whatever our suffering and whatever our affliction might be. So it's not a feeling. Another thing I think that is important in what he says here, the comfort that God gives us is not only for our personal benefit. It's a gift that God gives to us, but it's not only a gift for us. What does he say we are to do with the comfort that God gives to us? We are to comfort others in their afflictions. So the comfort that God gives to Paul is not just for Paul. The comfort God gives to him, he uses to comfort others who might suffer in similar ways that he suffers. And so it is with the comfort that God gives to you. It's not just for your benefit. It's that you might share it with others who suffer in a similar way and they might be comforted. No one can comfort you like someone who has suffered like you. If you have been through some sort of experience of suffering, and then you have an opportunity to talk to someone who's been through a similar experience of suffering, and they talk about how God helped them through it and gave them comfort and gave them strength through that, nothing will comfort you more than knowing someone knows the experience you've been through. I've had this experience numerous times talking about my mother's stroke. And my mother's been dead now for, it's coming up on 3 years in February, I think. But about a decade ago, my mother had a stroke. She ended up in the nursing home for 7 years. She never got out of the nursing home after that stroke. She never spoke again. She was never able to walk again. And when that situation was still very raw with me, I would mention it from time to time. I'd say something about my mother's situation. And it seemed like in almost any gathering where I would mention that, someone would come to me afterwards and say, Bobby, I know my mother, my father, my spouse had a stroke, a massive stroke. And standing there with someone who's been through something like you've been through, and they're bearing witness to God's comfort to them in their own suffering, nothing can comfort you more. And Paul says that's the nature of the comfort that God gives to us. It's not just for my benefit, but it's to share with others. And that's why you have to really be sensitive to your opportunities to encourage someone else when you know they're suffering in a similar manner to you may have suffered. Reach out to them. Even if you're still raw, even if it still hurts, reach out to them. Bearing witness to what God has done for you in your situation of suffering will comfort others who are in similar situations of suffering. That's part of why God comforts us. And so Paul is able to give thanks, and he's got plenty of afflictions for which he needs comfort. And if you just sort of follow along here through this letter, I'm just going to point out 3 or 4 of the places where he mentions his afflictions. So you have it here in this letter. And let's go on into verse 8 where he says more. He says, "We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia." Now, Asia for him would be but Western Turkey. It would be what we would call Ephesus. It's most likely that region that we call Ephesus, where he wrote this letter. He wrote this one from Macedonia. He wrote 1 Corinthians from Ephesus. And so he spends actually 3 years there as part of what we call the third missionary journey. And so he experiences suffering there, and he makes reference to it here. For we were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, so that we would rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He who rescued us from so deadly a peril will continue to rescue us. And on him we've set our hope that he will rescue us again. As you also join in helping us by your prayers, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted to us through the prayers of many. So Paul can have great hope in the midst of his afflictions. And he can have hope for two reasons. One, he believes God is faithful. He can have confidence in God in the midst of his suffering. The fact that he suffers is not an indication that somehow God is not faithful. He has hope that God will rescue him because he believes God is faithful. The other thing that gives him hope, it's the prayers of the people. He believes in the prayers of the Corinthians. He believes in the power of his own prayers. He believes in the power of prayer. This is what gives him hope. His hope is not in just some sort of flimsy way we use the term, I hope things will get better tomorrow. I hope God will rescue me. I have hope that God will rescue me, you know, because things always work out. No, things don't always work out. That's not the basis of our hope, that things always somehow work out. The basis of our hope is the promises of a faithful God and the prayers of God's people. This is what gives us confidence. This is what gives us genuine hope. And it's hope that is in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was a man who needed this kind of hope. He mentions these afflictions here. Look at chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be made visible in our bodies. For while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be made visible in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. We are afflicted in every way. Look at chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. He says, but as servants of God, we have commended ourselves in every way, through great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. How's that for suffering and affliction? And then look at chapter 11, beginning at verse 23. I started reading that this morning, but I didn't let it fully soak in. He says, are they ministers of Christ? I'm talking like a madman. I'm a better one, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless floggings, often near death. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I received a stoning. 3 times I was shipwrecked. For a night and day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from bandits, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, hungry and thirsty, often without food, cold and naked. And besides all these other things, I'm under daily pressure because my anxiety for all the churches. Of course, that includes them. So when Paul says in this Thanksgiving section in verse 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. He needs a lot of comfort. And he even talks about the sufferings of Christ. In verse 5 he says, for just as the sufferings of Christ are abundant for us, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. It's as if Paul has sort of a commercial ledger here, almost an accounting book. And on the one hand, he has the sufferings of Christ, and there's a surplus there. Christ suffered in unimaginable ways. So in the ledger of sufferings of Christ, there's a surplus. And then you have also the ledger that marks the comfort that Christ gives us. And just like there's a surplus in his sufferings, so there is a surplus in the comfort that he gives to us. There's almost an equality, a balance between the extent of Christ's sufferings and the extent of Christ's comfort. Because he suffered so much, he can comfort us an equal amount. And so the ledger book is in surplus, both of suffering and of comfort. And so what would I say about all this? One, the comfort that he's talking about is not a feeling. I would say two, it's not only for our personal benefit, but it's to share with others who might also suffer in similar ways. And then I would add to it, because we just need it in our own day, I would say that prosperity is not a sign of God's favor any more than suffering is a sign of God's anger toward us. You can't just draw a straight line between here's a person whose life goes very smoothly and well and they're very prosperous, thus God is pleased with them, and over here you have someone who suffers greatly and thus God is not pleased with them. That's precisely what these rival apostles are saying about Paul. Look at how he suffers. Look at all the hardships he endures. God must not be with him. How could he be a genuine apostle? You just can't draw that kind of connection. We suffer for a variety of reasons, and we could suffer because we have disobeyed God and we bring suffering on ourselves. That's a possibility. But there are a number of other reasons why we might suffer that have absolutely nothing to do with us having angered God. In fact, God often uses our suffering in order to build endurance in us and ultimately to help us be the people he's made us to be. In Romans chapter 5, he says precisely that. In James chapter 1, consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you experience various kinds of trials. Because you know that your suffering produces endurance. And that endurance, when it's done its work, will allow you to be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Now that doesn't look like a situation where someone's suffering because they made God mad. And it would be the wrong conclusion to draw about Paul's suffering. It's part of what God does in order to conform us to the image of Christ. There are a number of reasons you might suffer, but God can use that suffering in order to make us more like Christ, and often allows it in our life for precisely that reason. So that's the opening, the Thanksgiving section, verses 3 through 11. Now, I got 8 minutes. I'm going to need all I can get. And so I'd like to move on into the actual body of it. And there's the first part of the body. Is a rather lengthy section. It goes from 1:12 all the way to 7:16. Obviously, I'm not going to be able to cover that tonight. But the first part of this section, 1:12 through 7:16, is not a very lengthy section, and that's what I'd actually like for us to look at here. So, I'm now to the body of 2 Corinthians. We've got the opening. We've got the Thanksgiving section. Now he gets down to the heart of it. What he really wants to say to them. Why he writes the letter. And the first major section is what is entitled in your notes there. If you look, body. Roman numeral 1, the character, conduct, and crisis of Paul's ministry. So if you go to the section that's marked structure or outline, however I marked it there, you see where I'm talking about? We're past the introductory stuff. You should have bolded there, opening. You with me? See that? And then Thanksgiving. See that? And then body. And then the first part of the body, the character, conduct, and crisis of Paul's ministry. That's that large section, 1:12 through 7:16. Not going to do all that tonight. Just going to do the first part of that. Paul's defense of his travel plans. This is where he starts in this first major part of the body, and it goes from 1:12 through 2:13. And we've already read part of it. So he says in 1:12, as he defends himself now about the way he has changed his travel plans. I know, doesn't sound like the most spiritual thing to do, but that's where he starts in the body of this letter. He says in verse 12, indeed, this is our boast, the testimony of our conscience. We have behaved in the world without guile and with godly sincerity, not by fleshly wisdom or earthly wisdom, but by the grace, and there's our word grace, but by the grace of God, and all the more toward you. For we write you nothing other than what you can read and understand. I hope you will understand until the end, as you've already understood us in part, that on the day of the Lord Jesus, we are your boast, even as you are our boast. So Paul opens up here, and he says, look, I'm going to speak to you frankly. I'm going to speak to you with sincerity, without guile. And I'm going to speak in a way that anybody can understand. What you see is what you get. That's my summary of what he's saying here. And so here's what he says. Verse 15. Since I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a double blessing or a double favor. And that's the word for grace. I don't know what word your translation will use, but it's the same word charis that he's already used a couple of times, that he uses 18 times in the letter. Here it is. He wanted them to have double grace. It was his intent that he was going to come to them twice so that they could have a double blessing of God's grace. That his visit to them on two occasions would be this double favor, this double blessing of God's grace. He said, I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on to Judea. That was my intent. Actually, he'd had an earlier plan about wanting to go visit them. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Just turn back about a page and you'll find the end of 1 Corinthians. This was his initial plan about visiting them. He tells them in the letter, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 16:5. He says, I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may send me on my way wherever I go. I don't want to see you now just in passing, but I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door of effective work has been opened to me and there are many adversaries. So that's what he told them in 1 Corinthians. I want to come to you and I hope to stay a while. So that was the plan then. But sometime between the writing of 1 Corinthians in 55 and the writing of 2 Corinthians in 56, the situation changes. So he's changed his travel plans. And he refers to them here in what I just read. Verse 16, I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and come back to you from Macedonia and then have you send me on to Judea. So now instead of one long visit, he had changed his plan to make two visits to them so that they might have a double blessing. Now, why is he talking about travel plans here? Well, it's evident that those rival apostles, those sheep stealers, those people who are making charges about Paul's ministry says to the people at Corinth, you can't trust this guy. Look at the way his plans change. He says he's going to come and he's going to spend a lot of time with you. Then he changes his plans. He says, well, I'm going to come to you twice. I'm going to come and visit you on my way to Macedonia, and then I'm going to visit you again after I leave Macedonia. Is his yes, yes? Or is his yes sometimes no? You can't trust his word. I mean, what kind of apostle of the Lord God can't make travel plans and keep them? I mean, you know, if he's consulting with God, if he's close to God, if he's talking to God, wouldn't God give him his travel plans and he just be able to keep them? But he keeps changing them. And he feels the need to speak to that issue. And so here we are in the middle of that. He says, verse 17, was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, according to human standards? Am I just a man out here just making plans willy-nilly? Ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in Him it is always yes. For in Him every one of God's promises is a yes. For this reason, it is through Him that we say the Amen to the glory of God. But it is God who establishes us with you in Christ. And that's a present participle. It is God who, in an ongoing way, establishes us and strengthens us. It is God who makes us His apostles. Our apostleship is established and strengthened and confirmed in Him. And here he mentions God, I would say the Father, who establishes us with you in Christ. And now he uses a past tense participle, has anointed us by putting His seal on us and giving us His Spirit in our hearts as a first installment. Three more participles. And these relate more to the Spirit. It's a Trinitarian defense of His travel plans and how He really does carry out the will of God and how His apostleship really is from God. It is God who establishes us. And so God the Father, with you in Christ, and has put His seal on us and is giving us His Spirit in our hearts as a first installment. Father, Son, and Spirit are all involved in the confirmation of Paul's apostleship. He says, and there's more we could say about the putting the seal on, giving us His Spirit in our hearts as a first installment. It's another sort of commercial term. It's a term of accounting. You know what a down payment is. You know what earnest money is. That'd be a kind of a sort of a modern way to translate when he says as a first installment. The Spirit has been put into our hearts as a first installment of what God's going to do in a final and ultimate way when Jesus appears in the clouds. You already have the down payment. You already have the earnest money, which guarantees there's more to come. So it's a strong defense of the nature of His apostleship. And then he says in verse 23, but I call on God as witness against me. It was to spare you that I did not come again to Corinth. I don't mean to imply that we lord it over your faith. Rather, we are workers with you for your joy because you stand firm in the faith. So I made up my mind not to make to you another painful visit. Here's why I didn't keep my travel plans. It's because the situation changed and the situation was you. Because you failed to adhere to what I said in my letters, because you rejected my authority as an apostle, because you lost your way, as an act of mercy, I didn't come to you twice. And rather than going through Macedonia, as I first thought I would do, and then coming to you, because the situation was so severe, I came straight to you. Now, it ended up being a rather painful visit, but that was why his travel plans changed. Because of their disobedience. And it's not any question about his own apostleship. It was because of you. And I didn't come in order to be merciful. Because I don't think anybody wanted two visits from Paul like that other one. Do you see something when I said to you, I think you see a lot of the apostles' heart and soul here? I mean, these seem like sort of mundane kinds of things. You know, somebody saying something about, he's answering that. These are painful accusations, and ultimately they challenge the gospel that he preached there. And so he's going to defend himself and his apostleship. So I made up my mind, verse 1, not to make to you another painful visit. And I already read this. This is where he describes then the letter that he wrote, which is the tearful or the painful letter. And then go down to verse 5. And here is sort of the conclusion of this little section. And here's where he calls on the church at Corinth to show mercy. He says, but if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but to some extent, not to exaggerate it, to all of you. This punishment by the majority is enough for such a person. So now, instead, you should forgive and console him so that he may not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Now, who is this him? When Paul made his painful visit there, somebody really acted up. Somebody really challenged Paul's authority. And that's bad enough. But what really frustrated Paul was that nobody at Corinth stood up for him. Nobody came to his defense. Nobody said, now wait just a minute. We owe a great deal to this man. He started the church here. He got us off. Nothing. They did nothing. And so that tearful, painful letter said to them, among other things, you need to deal with that individual. You didn't do anything when I was there. You need to do something now. And when he uses this language in verse 6 of punishment by the majority, that's church discipline. He had told them, you need to exercise church discipline on a particular individual there. And what did Titus report? They had. They had exercised appropriate church discipline on this individual who had challenged Paul and who had not treated him well and who had made accusations apparently about him. And so now what is Paul doing? He's saying, it's enough. You don't need to be excessive in what you do. Church discipline is to bring a person back. It's not to punish them. God would do the punishing. But that doesn't mean that church discipline doesn't need to have teeth. Sometimes we need to exercise church discipline in a way that might seem harsh, but not for the purpose of punishing a person. It's for the purpose of redeeming the person. That had happened. They'd done what he asked them to do. And so Paul says, now, rather than showing excessive sorrow or bringing about excessive sorrow, you need to forgive and give him comfort. So verse 8, so I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. I wrote for this reason, to test you and to know whether you're obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I've forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. And we do this so that we may not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Paul fears that actions beyond redemptive will establish some sort of beachhead here for Satan to work in a church that already has problems with disunity. And so he asks them to tone it down now and be forgiving. They have exercised appropriate church discipline. Two more verses. Verse 12. When I came to Troas to proclaim the good news of Christ, a door was opened for me in the Lord, but my mind could not rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said farewell to them and went on to Macedonia. And that's what I was telling you earlier. He was supposed to meet Titus there. When he got there, Titus wasn't there and he couldn't wait. And so he takes off looking for him. And so what is this beginning of this section? It's a section where Paul feels the need to defend the changing of his travel plans, because he's being attacked and charged that you can't trust a man who changes his travel plans. And Paul says, well, I changed them because of your disobedience. And it was actually an act of mercy. So now we are to the heart and soul of the letter. And I'll see you tomorrow night. Here's the blessing. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.